Well, it's the days of unleavened bread, great blessing. We've certainly enjoyed a start down in Kennewick this year as we had the opportunity at least last year as well. I go back and I try to think, what is the one thing that I remember the most about the days of unleavened bread over all the years? And it'd probably be cleaning the toaster. Honestly, that's a sad thing to say, but it's true. I can remember all the different ways that we cleaned the toaster over the years, because the last thing we did before we headed down to Passover was, that's what I get to do. I clean the toaster, I get to do the cars, Michelle cleans out the house and the food and the fridge and things, all the heavy stuff, but I generally get token assignments and I get the cars and the toaster. So I thought about, well, over the years, with the toaster, I remember early on I took one completely apart to clean it. That only, you only do that once, because it kind of a little bit, you know, complex, even as simple as a toaster would be. I washed one out with a hose. I remember one time shooting a hose and washing it out. And if you're not using it for a week, that's all right, because it'll dry, and then eventually, you know, it'll go back online. Won't burn the house down, hopefully. One year we just threw one away. it was easier. Look, this thing is old. We don't like it anyway. We just threw it in the trash, and we started over at the, you know, millennial peoples. You know, I'm not a, when I say millennial, I'm a baby boomer, but I'm not from the Great Depression. So we just threw it away, bought another one. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? Anyway, this year I cleaned it out the best I could. It was a nice toaster, and it wasn't any of those other options. I just cleaned out the best I could. I shook it, banged it on the counter, took the bottoms out. Every single time I banged it on the counter, more crumbs came out. There was never a point that I could clean the counter off and then go bam, 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 and then it would be smooth. So I say, all right, this is depreciating, you know, gains here. But at some point I gave it up, and I thought about it. I said, basically what I did was I took the crumbs that were contained in the toaster and scattered them over half the kitchen. So I'm not sure how much gain there was in that exercise, but I literally, you know, just scattered crumbs all over everywhere. Did the best we could to clean that up as well. But that's kind of how I look back. But I go back then, all right, let's go back to my very first day of unleavened bread. And that was probably before they had toasters. They toasted on the campfire back then. But anyway, how far have we come in the years we've kept this feast, this festival? How far have we grown? How much have we learned? You know, how much movement spiritually have we made? So I was green back then. I don't think I was even baptized, but I was going to my first service of the Day of Unleavened Bread, traveling in New Mexico at the time with my cousin and her children, heading out the door. And so it was a long way to church. I don't know, 150 miles or something to church. I'd have to go back and add it up exactly, but it was a ways, and from where I started at least. So we'd stop at a gas station, a convenience store along the way, and get a snack on the trip. So I said, all right, I got to go find something now, you know, in my status of not having really done this before. I had to go find something unleavened to eat. So I'm wandering around. Finally, I came back up to the checkout, and my cousin says, you can't buy that. I says, it's unleavened. She says, it's pork rinds. So I got halfway there. I found something unleavened, but honestly, I came up with a bag of pork rinds. That looked like the best thing to me at the time. Well, I had to leave pork rinds behind as well, as I learned. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 5. It's probably one of the most direct references to the days of unleavened bread in the Bible. It's in the context of someone literally sitting in church, committing grievous sin, and then going on into the environment of keeping the holy days with the congregation actually being tolerant in some way of the sin in their midst. And Paul just says, how can this be? How can the evidence of the sin be ignored and then the symbolism of the sin be somehow observed? So 1 Corinthians 5 starts out, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, they wouldn't even speak about it in the culture in the Gentile regions. It would be unspoken. And yet here it is openly existing, that a man has his father's wife, possibly a stepmother or something maybe. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, having already judged as though I was present, him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This isn't throwing you into the lake of fire. This is turning you over to Satan's control, effectively, removing you from the protection of the assembly. Now, God's the one who protects, and God's the one who then holds accountability. But obviously, there's an impact here that impacts the way God makes his choices, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So 2 Corinthians actually shows this individual, having come to repentance by being removed from fellowship, and then Paul saying, well, bring him back. Love this man. Bring him back. Accept him fully in return. But he says, your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, my point is actually verse 8. Ultimately, I wanted to read it in its context. But it's how we're supposed to keep this feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, not in accepting, tolerating, or allowing for sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. To worship before God, we are to be sincere, pure, and we are to do that which God said exactly as he said it. We're not to come up with our own traditions, our own interpretations. We're not to come up with our own observances. And we're not to be coming in here fraudulently in some way, just going through the motions or the steps. So the sincerity here, well, let me start with truth. The word truth just means that which is absolute. There is absolute truth. And what the Bible says is what God means. And when we start interpreting what the Bible says in a way that doesn't produce the result of what God means, that's actually a deficiency, and that's actually a very dangerous thing. So there are things that are just absolutely, this is what God says. Let's do it. Sincerity in the Greek literally means judged in the light of the sun. Out in the broad light of day, it becomes evident. So that's what it means, but it's interpreted when it's put into the translation as sincerity or actually purity. So we go through the Passover. Those who take Passover come under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's cleanness. That's being cleansed. Well, it's symbolic. We're supposed to walk in the door clean because we live in that state. But the Passover portrays cleanliness or having been cleansed. But this is the purity. We go on to purity. Days of Unleavened Bread don't portray cleanliness in that sense. It portrays purity. Unleavened, being unleavened, is a form of purity. It's a removal of something to get closer to the state, symbolically, of what God intends. And obviously, there's supposed to be a literal application. You know, words we'd use today was we should be transparent. Or if we were talking about a gemstone, it would be without inclusions. You hold a precious gem up to the light, and it would be perfectly clear. And that's the concept. That's the concept of purity in regard to the days of unleavened bread. Now, what's interesting, in the time of Christ, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Jews were God's chosen people. And they looked to Abraham as their father, and the Gentiles were kind of mongrels to the Jews, a mixed breed, so to speak, or a complete knockoff the full Gentile, as compared to maybe a Samaritan, which might have a mixture of Jewish heritage, Israelite heritage, and Gentile heritage. But they were all despised by the Jews either way. So Christ uses the example of, I will teach the Gentiles and I will teach the Jews, and who do you think was willing to listen? It was easier to teach the Gentiles than the Jews. And those are the examples that are given. The lesson for us ought to be to consider, we're not the Gentile example, we're the Jew example, we're the lineage, we're the chosen people of God, except now spiritually. And the warning is to us that we should be able to hear God's words as well. We should be able to open a Bible and look at what it says and believe God's words as well. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. So I don't think the warning for us is, well, the warning for us is the example of the Gentiles, and the warning for us is the negative example of the Jews. And we should take note that the story does lay out here in Scripture. Look at John 4, and this is the Samaritan woman. And again, it's very interesting the way it's recorded. John 4, and verse 21. I'm breaking in because I've addressed elements of this, but I don't have time for the entire story. They've already had the water that's been requested and offered. And verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, worship the Father. You know how far they were apart, those two mountains, effectively about 40 miles. This is a very small territory. These are neighbors. These are literally your closest neighbors in that sense, and yet they had a different form of worship. Jesus said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Now, the Jews didn't submit to God, but they knew God. Jesus said, you don't even know who God is. We know who he is. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must, to the degree that we have knowledge, worship him in spirit and truth. Word truth is the same as it was in 1 Corinthians 5. It means absolute, what God says. And then spirit, honestly, here is the same rough word that is used for God is spirit or the Holy Spirit. There's different forms, but it's essentially at the root the same word. So spirit doesn't mean in a good attitude. It means in a godly way, according to God, because it's the same word that's used with Holy Spirit. So again, in spirit and truth, that doesn't mean, sometimes we say, I've probably said, well, according to the intent, well, that's true, but the reference to spirit here is God, God's presence, God, what God commands and what he would have us to do. So the woman said, well, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, verse 25 going on down, verse 27 now at this point, it's interesting because what Christ is showing, he's going to the despised people by the Jews. He's going to the place where false worship is taking place, to people who don't even truly know God. And he's going to a woman in that society which didn't have much standing. And he's able to speak to her. She is able to speak to her neighbors. Her neighbors come to see Christ and they believe. It's an amazing example. And it's in contrast to the culture and the environment and the attitudes and behavior of the Jews. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he talked to a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? They knew not to say anything. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city, and they came to him. Going down to verse 39, discourse takes place. Verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Didn't believe because of what the woman said, they believed because of what he said. So you go to a town in Judah, and you get run out of town. You go to Samaria, and they say, "Well, stay with us. We'd like to hear what you have to say." You could go to the Areopagus in Athens and speak, and they would say, "We would like to hear what you have to say." And you go to the Jews and they say, "Do not speak those things. Do not declare to us those words." Because they already had the answer. The answer was their own interpretation and their own tradition. And you were punished if you opposed them in any way. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Dramatic, dramatic occasion. But this is the Gentiles, the despised people, not the ones that are in their own righteousness proclaiming their goodness and their lineage. We want to be careful sometimes. Brethren, we begin to worship our own tradition, our own history, those who went before us. And if they said so, then that's what we will do. Well, I think we need to understand clearly that it's if God said so, that's what we will do. And the difference sometimes is distinct. We have then, in the record of Scripture, stories like the Good Samaritan. Again, priest goes by, priest is too busy to help out. Levite goes by, too busy to help out, doesn't want to get his hands dirty. Samaritan goes by and stops and assists the person that is in need. And so Christ in the parable, talking to a lawyer, a scribe, who had asked him this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's it going to take? What do I have to do?" And Christ said, "You will love the Lord your God." It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's Lord is in Yahweh, your God. He says, "Love the Father, my Father, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul." Everything you got, you put God first. And then he says, "And you'll love your neighbor as yourself." Again, another reference to teaching of the Old Testament. And the lawyer then said, Christ said, "Well, who do you think the neighbor was?" And the lawyer said, "Well, he who showed mercy." And Jesus Christ said, "Well, you go do the same. You go do it." And who set the example? Who did they use in a parable to show what the example was? A Gentile. You could teach the Gentiles better than you could teach the Jews. You know why? Because you could tell the Gentiles, and understand I'm combining a couple of examples, you could go to a Gentile and say, "You know what? You know Santa Claus doesn't come down that chimney. And you know that those reindeer don't actually fly. And that the cookie that was missing and the milk that was gone is what you removed yourself." And the Gentile would say, "Yeah, oh yeah, you got me." Okay? It's just what we've always done in this life. But you go to the Jew, and the Jew says, "We keep the Sabbath. And we keep the holy days. And we tithe. And we are not unclean. And we do righteous things, and Abraham is our father." And when you tell them, "You have made your own Talmud of tradition," they would say, "You have no charge against me." So you could go to the Gentile would admit that it was a fairy tale that they had made up. You go to the Jew, they believed their own story. It was easier to teach the Gentile than the Jew. Matthew 8, another story in a Gentile example. This is the healing of the centurion's servant. And again, Christ lays this out. This is an actual account as compared to a parable. And the point being, you know what? if he really has to find what the supreme example of faith would be, he's not going to be in Israel. It's not going to be among God's people. It's going to be a Gentile, somebody who's willing to listen. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof." See, the Jews thought in many respects, not all, but in many respects, that Christ wasn't worthy to come under their roof. They were more righteous than he. He was illegitimate. He was corrupt. He was of no lineage. They were of Abraham. "But only speak a word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. When I say to this one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." There's a warning here, brethren, in terms of just what the dynamic might ultimately be. Those who are God's people may indeed be the ones that are not listening. And those who have not yet had their opportunity is the ones that, to whom you could speak and that they would respond. And that's why the warnings are to the churches in Revelation. Some are asleep. Some have brought in false doctrine. Some are lifted up and elevated. Some don't even care. The parables, some of them triumphs, are out and empty. And they're all references to the church. How many references are there to the church? Wake up. Don't go to sleep. Don't do that. Right up to the end. And so I think these examples have context. It's important for us to consider. It says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," those who look to Abraham as their father in part, "the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done to you.' The servant was healed that same hour." I think those are actually kind of stunning examples when you put them in that kind of a context. Christ said, those who claim Abraham as their father, some of them aren't even going to be there. But I can go to a Gentile, and he will listen. Pretty striking. I want to go through some of the examples that are in the book of John, go through a series of examples. John 7 and 8 is where I'll start. And let me just give a generic entry to this. Jesus keeps the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And that record is in John 7. And then the context of the messages that are given, the teaching that takes place, the assemblies that are around him flow forward then. And I don't know exactly when they stop and start. I didn't take that time to try to find the demarcation. But let's just say I'm going to be in John chapter 8 for this amount of time. And it's related to his trip to Jerusalem and his keeping the feast. So John 8 and verse 31, we'll start there. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so this wasn't even the worst audience he could have picked, but it doesn't turn out very well. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then you shall know the truth," absolute knowledge, what God gives us, "and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." That's the argument that was constantly made. I have lineage. I have rights. You can't take my parking space. You know, we're here. We got here before you got here. "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed." Now, going on to verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Those who kept the Sabbath and the holy days and were clean in terms of clean and unclean and kept the ceremonies and the traditions did not like Jesus Christ, because he confronted them about the fact that much of what they were doing is what they had made up themselves, and they didn't want to hear that. The Gentiles could understand that in some respects. It was easier to teach a Gentile than a Jew. You seek to kill me. My word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father. You do what you have seen with your father. He's saying, I'm of God. You're of the devil. That was the direct reference. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, absolute revelation from God, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They weren't looking at Jesus Christ as their father. God was their father. They knew who God was. They simply would not submit to God. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come to myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. Those who can't understand the voice of God are sheep that, quite frankly, have gone astray. They have simply gone astray. They need to be restored. They need to be made pure. Not just cleansed. They need to be made pure. There's an additional step needs to take place. They've been infected with leaven in that respect. You are your father, the devil. Desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, you are not of God. Now, the context then continues on down. This is a warning from Jesus Christ, and he begins to explain to them who he is. And I think sometimes we have been even confused about that. John 8, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Gentile? You're the loser, and you have a demon, and we're the sons of Abraham. We're in, you're out. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He's talking about eternal life here, not the fact that in the flesh we die. And then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So Christ answers their question. Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Who did the Jews say their God was? God. That's what it says. And that's just exactly what they believed. They simply did not submit to him, but they knew who he was. Yet you have not known him. I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I don't know him and keep his word, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Boy, that set the Jews off. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to throw at him. I understand you may need to put together a few of sermons that I've given as I explain this again, but I'll go a little bit further. The Bible The God that the Bible says is the God of Abraham is God the Father. That's what the Bible says. I can argue it, prove it, quote it. We could spend the whole day, times 50, times 100, again and again and again. That's what the Bible says. Jesus is also God. The Bible says so, but he's not the God. All right? The God is, the word was with the God in the Greek. And I've gone through and addressed that. And I've showed that the word the God is ton theon. And over 100 times in the New Testament, over 100 times, ton theon is used in reference to the God. It's specific. Never used for Jesus Christ. Always used for the Father. Every time you find it, you know just exactly what it says. So if you go to Luke 20, I'll just mark it for you. I'll tell you what it says. Luke 20, 37 says the ton theon of Abraham and the ton theon of Isaac and the ton theon of Jacob is the reference that is made. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob is where that reference is used. Again, Jesus is God. His Father is the God. The God of Abraham is God. He's the God of Abraham. Now, we're reading from John 8. I had to go back and kind of refresh that to go back now to here. Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. In the exact same way, Christ is I am. I am means I exist, I wasn't created. He's using a statement to show his existence. But he is not the I am. God the Father is the I am, just as God the Father is the God. Christ is God, the Father is the God. Christ is I am, the Father is the I am. The parallel is almost identical. And I simply wanted to mention that as I come through. Again, times 100, times more than 100, that proof is easily made. Again, the point coming back then, and what Christ is trying to show here in the illustration for us, unfortunately, in some ways, it was easier to teach a Samaritan than it was to teach a Jew. Tradition can be a very dangerous thing. There are traditions that don't matter. But at some point in time, our traditions become very, very deep-seated and meaningful and historic and written in stone. There are traditions that, quite frankly, we can do if we please. But the problem with the Jews was not the traditions where they simply did if they pleased. It's where the traditions began to supplant what it is that God told them to do. So they had their Talmud, and they defended what they said that they should do, even against Jesus Christ. Now, the Samaritans just had a bunch of pagan doctrine and belief. And when Christ went to them, he said, well, that's silly. And they said, well, I suppose it is. We've all walked through elements of that ourselves. But the Jews could say, but Abraham is our father and we're doing what we're supposed to. But they were simply traditions. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. A very dangerous place to be. So going on then, John 9, Jesus heals a man who's blind from birth. It was very specific. He didn't just heal a man who used to see and now he's blind and then he can see again. It was like, oh yeah, well, it went back to the way it was. No, they healed somebody that had not been done like that. Nobody had ever done something like that before. And so John 9, in verse 13, we see the story begin to lay out for there. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. They're now interviewing him. Actually, they're interrogating him. And he said to them, well, he put clay in my eyes. I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He did keep the Sabbath. He didn't keep their traditions and their regulations and rules that they had added for themselves. So they literally says he healed a man who'd been blind from birth. Well, that's nothing. He broke our tradition. That's serious. That's serious. You are not even godly. You broke our tradition. Others said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. Well, you said he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents to him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who's born blind and does he now see? Well, the parents were scared because the authority and weight of the Jewish authority was now going to come down on them for what? For their son being healed by Jesus Christ? Well, because they broke, somebody they say broke their sacred traditions. Parents answered them, said, well, we know this is our son. We know that he was born blind. We don't know how he was healed. Why don't you ask him? He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews had agreed already that if anybody confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the church, put out of the synagogue in this case. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I can see. And they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples yourself? And they reviled him, and he said, you're his disciple, we're Moses' disciples. See, they go back, you can't do wrong because we're the right lineage. We came from the right place. And what you do is what we are making judgment. We know that God spoke to Moses, that for this fellow we don't know who he is from. The man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. And now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. This guy must have really wanted a beating, because that's about what you get when you stand up to the authorities who are guarding the traditions and they're in charge. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who's born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So they answered and said to him, you're completely born in sin. You're just as bad as he is, and you're teaching us, and they cast him out. Well, that kind of tells you how the process works. John 9, verse 35, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is he who is talking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, and those who do not see may see, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. He's going to make an accounting between those who are righteous of themselves, the leaven of the Pharisees, and those who can be humbled and taught. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? You mean the leaders of the Jews? You think we don't know what we're talking about? And Christ said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. He said, your sin is actually greater because you claim to know the truth, and yet you teach that which is your own custom and tradition as if it was the doctrine of God. So then, going forward, these process, the discussion, the examples continue. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews try to kill him. John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So now the chief police actually actively begin to plot Christ's murder. John chapter 12, Lazarus, inconveniently, is out walking around in the crowds. And so then the chief priests begin to plot his murder as well. for the good of the Jews, for the good of the nation, for the good of their unity, for the good of the integrity of all of their activities and their future, well, they'll just start killing off anybody inconveniently that gets in the way. Well, I guess that's unfortunately how the record reads. Now, going back to Luke, I want to go to Luke 11. We should obey God, do the right thing, but the physical obedience is not the end purpose. That's not the goal. The goal is not, I keep the Sabbath, I go to holy days, I pay my tithes, and I don't eat pork, and I made it through the days of unleavened bread without any leaven. That's not the goal. That's the thing that we should not leave undone. The goal is purification. Cleansed by symbolism of the Passover, the blood of Jesus Christ, purification is the removal of the leaven and the going forward and growth and fruitfulness and spiritual gain. Luke 11, verse 37. As he spoke, Christ spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. He went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. You know, washed here is a ceremonial, traditional washing. It has nothing to do with the fact that you didn't go wipe off your hands. There was a religious way that those who were perfect and pure would wash up to the elbows in a series of rinsings, and then you would be ready to eat. Christ simply ignored their tradition, sat down ready to eat in whatever the appropriate manner was, and they were appalled. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you make the outside, you didn't want to ask him over dinner unless you were in a good place. If you're picking a fight, you know, have him go to your friend's house. The Lord said, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. They physically did the things that were commanded, but their hearts were not true and right. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. But rather give alms of such thing as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint, rue, all manner of herbs, pass by justice and the love of God. You're obedient to the letter, but you fail in the spirit and the intent and the purpose. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Christ gives very strong warning here. Goes on, woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. It's like walking over dead men's bones, and they're laying there, and it's the whole environment, and yet you're not aware that that's what has taken place. One of the lawyers answers and says, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also, one of the scribes. He said, well, woe to you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. You yourself don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. And you bear responsibility because you're like your father. In fact, he said earlier, your father is the devil, you're trying to kill me. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I sent them prophets and apostles. Some of them they'll kill and persecute. One of the last things you wanted to be was a prophet sent to one of the leaders of God's people. They didn't want to hear it. Once in a while, a prophet could go out like Nathan to David, and David, because he truly, in the end, would look to God. David, you don't want to work for David. You don't want to be anywhere near David. But in the end, when God sent a prophet, David repented of his sin. I just wouldn't want to have been around until that process took place. I walk in 5 minutes. Hi, Nathan, when you leave, let me know. I'm out of here with you. I'm going when you're out the door. I never wanted to be very close to the throne in the Church of God. I always imagined flames coming out of that throne in a way that might singe those that were in the immediate vicinity. and I've obviously seen it. I've actually felt the heat from time to time. Many have. We indeed should be unleavened, and we need to be pure. Going on down, we go on to Luke 12. At some point, you have to decide how much of this to read because it's almost continuous. And God gave it there for the record, but at some point, reading parts of it at least makes our point. Luke 12, verse number 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. God just said, you know, everything's going to be given an accounting. It's all going to ultimately be measured. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, those who have physical authority, those who abuse their authority and take advantage of you, after they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear God, not man. Man can do many things, but God ultimately is the one who decides in the end. So he goes through, he says, don't fear, don't be afraid. Then he says, don't worry, don't spend your time in the distress of the process. Trust God, look to God. And then it gives the example of the contrast between a faithful and an evil servant. And I want to go down just to verse 47, though, then toward the end of that passage. So we're now at Luke 12 and verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes, because we do sin, shall be beaten with few. God says, if you know better, I will judge you more fully. But if you don't understand, then I will show more mercy. We're accountable for what we understand. There are things that are not matters of salvation until you know them. God will open our mind to see, but then we become accountable to apply them in the right way. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask for more. So again, the account goes forward, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. Because fire on the earth to God is the preparation for the cleansing to the establishment of his kingdom and the peace that will last forever. But we have to go through the cleansing to get there. Christ says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, rather division. From now on, from the time forward, as he builds his church, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the Church of God to me. I hate to say, that's just exactly what that sounds like to me. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, go back where we started. Not because I'm finished, you still have to wait for that. But I am going to go back to where I was. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep the feast in getting closer and closer to purity. doing exactly what it is that God has given us to do. Not what man has made up, not what man, even in their sincerity, has come to believe, if it's not the actual record of what God gave us and revealed to us. In the process of walking up to the end time and the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a purification process taking place among God's people. Now, there's various places where that's actually prophesied, but Daniel 12, I want to at least cover just a couple of the verses. It's also back in Daniel 11, but I don't want to try to break in and out of all of the context. So Daniel 12 starts out talking about a time of trouble, such as there never was since there was a nation. That's the tribulation. He talks about a time when your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. You're talking about a resurrection now of the first fruits. So in the context of the end time, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, it says those, verse 3, who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There will be great rejoicing. But in coming up to that time, in verse number 8, it states, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, not just at the end, up through the process, but this culminates in a great trial of tribulation on the church as well, and Satan's anger and thrashing of God's people to purify them, not just to make them miserable so that the impurities and the inclusions and the leavening is removed. We are tried and tested. Sealed into, many will be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I believe when it says these words are sealed up until the end time, it is talking partially about the prophetic implications, but I believe there's an opening of God's words and truth and a greater understanding of His Scripture and, frankly, who God is in the end time before Christ's return. You know why I believe that? Because it has to happen. If the two witnesses were to show up today, they won't. There's various things have to take place. But if the two witnesses were to show up today and begin to speak, we would declare them to be false prophets because they would not be teaching as we do in various ways. That cannot happen, brethren. They're going to get their understanding from God. They're not going to go to the annals of the Church of God to figure out what it is they should say. They will have the absolute truth, and we will have, to some degree, our tradition mixed with God's words, hopefully heavily mixed and focused on the truth. But I believe the refining and the purification and the revealing is going to take place to prepare us for that day. I lived in Butte, Montana, Berkeley Pit, used to call it the richest mountain or whatever it was on earth, copper ore, all the way down a few thousand feet. We moved to Anaconda, Montana. That was the tallest smokestack in the world at that time. That was the smelter. So they took all this copper ore and dirt, which was only a couple of percent copper, and they had to reduce the amount of dirt and the overburden, and then they had to concentrate that into an ore they could afford to ship over to Anaconda 20, 25 miles away. And then they had to take that and reduce it further, and it was heat, and it was chemicals, and it was fire, furnace, and smelt, and then they would have to take the copper that came out, and ultimately, I don't remember how the technology was when I was a child. I know what the technology was when I came out of the service and went back to work in the copper industry at another one of the smelters. They would take the copper ingots and they would literally, with electrolysis, move the copper molecule by molecule to another plate. And every single bit of the impurities, it was 99 point some very high point purity, when they finally got the finished product. And you know why they had to do that? Because it didn't work if you didn't. It doesn't conduct electricity with impurities in it. Diamonds don't reflect light properly with inclusions in them. And when we have impurities and inclusions in us, we do not reflect God's light in the very same way. So to get down to the end product takes a little bit of refinement. We've been cleansed symbolically, should have been cleansed already if we're under the blood of Christ, but now we have to be pure. Purity is a process. And the scriptures portray that there's a process like that that's going to be taking place right up until Christ's return. So I believe there'll be a body of people who are being purified and who are being refined, and the truth and knowledge of God is opening to them. So the time comes and God's servants speak, we will hear their voice, because their voice will be God's words. I believe that has to take place. 1 John 3, verse number 1. What's our part? Well, our part is to participate in this process, accept the process, embrace it, not duck and run, hide and wait. 1 John 3, verse number 1, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is." Well, you know what? It all just makes sense. God the Father is going to be with His children in a family environment. The bride is going to be with the husband, Jesus Christ. The children will be with the Father, and they'll all be together in the Father's house. That's the way a family is supposed to be. God's the perfect Father. It says, verse 3, 1 John 3, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." That's our response. That's what we would do. That's what our focus during these days of unleavened bread should be. 1 Peter chapter 1, just going back a little bit here. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," which is just exactly what the days of unleavened bread were portrayed as, and as the description Christ gave the Samaritan woman at the well, "in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." We are begotten in the flesh, we are born in the resurrection. The terms are used in a broader way in the Greek, but that's the intent of that description. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives forever and ever. Because all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever." It doesn't go away. Man's tradition come and go. He teaches a doctrine, the commandments of the men, and they do not last. But God's word is pure. It is true, and it lasts forever. If you go now to Revelation 2, there's a warning. There's seven messages to seven churches, seven warnings with various comments that are made. Other comments, "I know your works," you know, God giving credit as well where credit is due. For Revelation 2, in verse number 12, we have the church of Pergamos. And in verse 14, there's an interesting inset. And I couldn't possibly give you all the fullness of what this means, but I can tell you some of what it would be referring to. It says, "I have a few things against you." Verse 14, Revelation 2. "You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now the best I can say is going back and studying Balaam a little bit. Balaam is in Numbers 22 to Numbers 25. That's the story, and the implications of it are throughout the Bible. It's actually referenced numerous times. You have Balak, the king of the Moabites. You have Balaam, who is a sorcerer. England, Israel, coming out of the wilderness, having been released from Egypt, but now the countries where they would approach were threatened by their mass their numbers, by their power, and by the fact that God was with them. Midian was allied with Moab, and so the leaders of Midian and Balak, the king of the Moabites, were trying to find a way to protect themselves in their eyes from the threat of Israel coming into their midst. And you know what they did? Well, they offered Balaam a bunch of money, and he wanted it bad. And God came and said, you're not going to do that. And so Balaam said, well, how about if I just go check on him? And so God says, well, you go, but you don't do anything that I don't allow. So then he goes and he says, I can't do anything. And then the king says, look, we'll give you all this money, we'll give you all these honors, we'll make you all these opportunities. And Balaam wanted it bad. So if you go through and read the story, what you find out is ultimately what Balaam did is he says, you know what, I can't do anything that God doesn't allow, but here's what you can do. If you can get God's people to sin, to become impure before God, then he will draw back from them and he will punish them himself. That's what you do. Cause them to compromise their beliefs or standards, cause them to commit idolatry, cause them to commit fornication, find a way to entice them to sin, and God will punish them himself and you don't have to worry. That was the doctrine, basically, of Balaam. And that did take place. And it was the Moabite, it was the Midian women, count in Numbers 31, where some of that reference is made. Micah 6. As I said, there's a number of places where this reference, let's just go to Micah 6. Basically leave the reference at that. We can just take one witness in this case. Micah 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He says, you compromised yourself. And they knew that if they offered you a chance to sin, you would take it. If they tempted you, you would be tempted, and they would be fulfilled. Verse 6, what does God really want us to do? He wants us to be pure, to walk away from enticement, temptation, compromise. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Shall I come before him by attending church on the Sabbath and going to the feast and paying my tithes and maintaining clean and unclean and not eating unleavened bread when I shouldn't? Should I come before him that way? Well, yeah, don't leave that undone, but that's not the point. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. Those are elements that describe purification, not in the same way physical obedience to a particular set of rules. We keep the rules. That's not the point. But the ultimate point is being unleavened is a form of purification. That's our focus. That's our accomplishment. That's what we're ultimately supposed to do. Titus 2. In verse number 11, we are in a time, I believe, prophetically, of purification. And I think the consequences of that are indeed severe, but also the blessing and opportunity of that is also great. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a King James version of the Bible instead of a New King James, some of you would have any number of versions that you might be using anyway, but the King James version doesn't read the way the New King James does. The King James and the New King James are Protestant translations of the Bible. And I've been walking through some of the elements of that in terms of assembly and church and Lord and Master and Baal and the implications of atonement and mercy seat and what Tyndale addressed and what was thrown away by King James but what was restored in other elements of that. So we use, this is the best I have. It's a New King James. It's the best text I have found. It's what we have traditionally used in the church. But it's a Protestant translation of the Bible. You need to be able to look past the places where the flavor of what Protestantism has offered us comes through. Here's one. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the New King James, is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the King James. In the King James, it refers to both of them. In the New King James, it only refers to Christ. Christ is God. Why would we ever dispute that? God revealed to us that Christ is God. But this has been truncated in a way that is not, I don't believe, accurate in the text. You just have to know that. When you read this, you know what we're looking for? We are looking to be with God and Christ. It's not all about Jesus Christ. The holy days aren't all about Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't think there's anything that is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God working through Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is eternal life, that you may know the one God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the Bible is written. That's the way the Old Testament is written. That's the way the New Testament is written. The prophets wrote that way. The apostles concurred because it was true. It was the absolute truth. Who gave himself for us, Christ gave himself for us. He did that. We're not going to question the sacrifice. That's what God provided us, was an atonement. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the process of purification is available. It's going to take place. It may not always be pleasant, but it's extremely valuable, and it's the only way you get to the pure ore, the metal, or the finest gems or diamonds or things that God has produced and created, because we are the treasure. You know, all of these other things, they're types of treasure, they're physical, and they're not going to last or maintain. We're going to live forever. Our character is going to be permanently established and in God's ways, in sincerity and in truth, in purity and righteousness. That's what we're doing here today. That's what we're doing this week. That's what our focus on. We've been cleansed. Now we need to focus on becoming pure.